Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we looked at chapter 13, which is that great chapter on the subject of love, and we saw that Paul writes with regards to love in the context of using spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are nothing without love. In fact, they can be counterproductive and even dangerous. As we've been observing through this series, there were many factions and divisions in the church at Corinth, and at least one of the problems revolved around the use of spiritual gifts. So there were some people who saw themselves as being eminently gifted and very central and important to the life of the church. And so Paul is making the point here, at least in chapter 13, that the key to spiritual gifts is love to God and love for one another. And he also makes the point that such is the value of love that it is eternal, it will go on forever, whereas gifts are temporal, they will end with this world. Once we depart from this life, we will have no need whatsoever of any kind of spiritual gifts, but we will still love. We will love God and we will continue to love his people. So love is eternal. It has a significance that gifts don't. And so we looked at some of those things last week. Well, we come then to chapter 14. I'm going to read a sizable chunk this evening, verses 1 to 25. So let's read those verses together. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Well, it's a fairly lengthy passage. We're not going to go through verse by verse and unearth everything. We'd be here all night. We've seen previously that Paul referred to several spiritual gifts in chapter 12. Now he focuses his attention particularly on one spiritual gift, and that is speaking in other tongues. And at the same time, he also brings into the picture prophecy. There's a contrast between the two, but the main focus is speaking in tongues. So that's really what we're concerned with this evening, and just to get the real flavour, the main sort of picture, the overview of what Paul is dealing with here. When we speak about other tongues and speaking with other tongues, it may very well put into our minds some kind of mystical, heavenly experience, some kind of angelic or spiritual or angelic language. The scriptures indicate, however, that this term always, and I stress always, relates to earthly languages, languages that are known by human beings. In verses 10 and 11 we read, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me." This expression, tongues, speaking in tongues, simply refers to other languages. It's not an expression we would commonly use, tongues. We just refer to languages. But those terms are, in fact, synonymous. Tongues and languages, they're the same thing. If we go back to the book of Acts, where we see on several occasions tongues being used, we discover that it's always in reference to known languages that people could identify. So one example, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. This is the day of Pentecost. God pours out his spirit upon the disciples. Acts chapter 2, 7 to 8. "Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" That's speaking in tongues. Okay, speaking in another language. But what we do need to understand is that this was a supernatural ability. And what I mean by that is that the person who spoke in tongues were using a language that they had not been trained in. They did not naturally know that language. It was a supernatural gift whereby they were speaking in a tongue or a language that they had not learned. Now, one of our brethren who's not here this evening but away overseas, her natural tongue is Spanish. She's also completely fluent in English, and as I understand, she's very handy in another three or four or maybe even five languages, something like that. She's adept at several other languages. She doesn't have a spiritual gift, though. This is not some supernatural thing that's come upon her. She has learned all of these languages by sheer hard work, by spending hours going through the processes of learning other languages. It's not a spiritual gift. So when we refer to speaking in tongues, it's a term that's used to identify something that is miraculous. It's extraordinary. It's a gift given by God that is distinct from just learning languages in the ordinary way that people would learn languages. Now, there are two questions that we need to address that really arise in this passage, and that is, what was the gift for? So why did God enable people to speak in a language that they'd never learned? What was the gift for? What was its purpose? And secondly, why was it a problem in the church? So this is really why Paul is addressing this, because tongues were a problem for the Corinthians. So firstly, what is the purpose of this gift? And it's surprising, for all of the ambiguity and all of the confusion and the debate that rages around speaking in tongues, the Apostle Paul is actually very clear. He is very specific as to why this gift was given. Look at verses 21 and 22. "In the law it is written, 'When men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Note verse 22. Therefore tongues are for a sign. Tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Paul is very clear. Tongues are a sign specifically for unbelieving Jews. They are a sign that the gospel has gone to all of the world, into the nations. And Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. The idea there is that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and he declares that as a consequence of Israel's sin, he would send the Assyrian army to invade. And of course they would speak with foreign tongues. And the sound of foreign tongues in the camp of Israel was evidence that the nation was under the judgment of God. Why does God send the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others to attack Israel? Because Israel is under his judgment, because they are idolaters and sinful. The very sound of these foreign languages were evidence that the nation was under the wrath of God. Now, Paul takes this and he applies it to the current situation in the first century, and particularly here, at Corinth. And what he's saying is that the sound of these languages, different languages through which the truth rang out in the languages of the nation, was evidence that the nation of Israel was once again under the judgment of God. The gospel ringing out in foreign tongues. And this ties in with our sermons from the Gospel of Mark. Cursing of the barren fig tree, what does it mean? It means that God is washing his hands of Israel as his covenant people. Israel would cease to function as a theocracy. The gospel, the truth, would now go to the nations. God's vineyard would be the nations. And this speaking in other tongues, or in other words, declaring truth through foreign languages, was evidence that this was now taking place. The gospel, the truth, was no longer primarily Jewish, but it belonged to all of the people in the world. Now, that old covenant framework is being dismantled. God is sending his truth to the nations. The evidence of that was the sound of all kinds of different languages being spoken specifically to the unbelieving Jews, that they might know that they are under the judgment of God. They were no longer custodians of the truth. The truth is going out. People are being saved from every tribe, nation, and tongue. If you go into the book of Acts and you look at those accounts where tongues are spoken, foreign languages are spoken, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, in every instance there is reference to Jews. Jews were present, because principally this was an evidence of God's judgment upon them and the gospel going into all the world. And so for this reason, nowhere in the Bible are tongues ever described as a private prayer language. Paul is clear. He gives to us this explanation in verse 22. Tongues are for a sign. As I pointed out at the beginning of this series, Corinth is a very cosmopolitan city. It's a port, but it has almost two shorelines. It's almost kind of two ports in a sense. It's a thoroughfare. People from far and wide come through Corinth. People from all over the world, or at least the known world, go through Corinth. And so God specifically gives to some of the believers at Corinth this gift, that they might make known the truth to all of these different people, and primarily Jews, who are passing through the church. And they could hear the oracles of God declared in their own language. Whereas this had never taken place in the past. It was a sign to them. It spoke to them in a way that it would not speak to you and I today. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever find the idea of some kind of heavenly gibberish sort of language that's to be used for, you know, private edification and prayer. That concept, and that's what I was taught, simply does not exist. Tongues are for a sign, and tongues were intelligent human languages that could be identified by people, though the person using them had not actually learnt that language. It was a supernatural gift. So that was the purpose of the gift, but then secondly, why was it a problem at the church? Well, it's one of the more unusual and we could say more spectacular gifts. I mean, I think it's incredible to be able to use a language that you've never learnt. So it's kind of spectacular in its own way. I mean, it's not healing, dramatic in that sense, but it's still really quite unusual. So people were using this gift in a way to show off and to draw attention to themselves. They weren't thinking about who was present. They weren't thinking about how to use it wisely. And so Paul's point is this. If there are those who don't really speak the language that you've been gifted with, or there's only one or two, the tongue is really of no benefit to the greater majority of those who are in the church. You understand what you are saying, but what about everybody else? Maybe one or two others, or perhaps nobody. God knows what you're saying, you know what you're saying, but what about the congregation? It's all very well spouting off with this unusual gift, but of what benefit is it to those who are present? Excuse me. If the vast majority don't know what's being said, it only leads to uncertainty and confusion. So this gift needs to be used wisely, it needs to be used appropriately, and it certainly should not be used to make oneself look good before others. And this is really Paul's concern throughout the whole of the chapter. It's all very well having this gift, and it has its place at that period for the reason already mentioned, but one ought not to be just spouting off without any thought to who's present and who's going to benefit. It can just lead to confusion and uncertainty. We've got verses 2-4. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Paul is setting a contrast here, and it's hard for us to understand. We've got to admit that we're dealing with verses in a passage that is really quite challenging. But Paul is establishing a contrast here. Okay, so he's referring to speaking in tongues, a language which would be foreign to many who are present, contrasted with prophecy. And I'll mention prophecy again towards the end of the sermon. But the contrast is this. The idea of prophecy is that it is the common language that was used by the majority of the people. Okay? That, therefore, has the greater benefit. Okay? The tongue may be useful for one or two or a handful, but to use the common dialect would be a blessing to far more people. And so he's speaking of prophecy in terms of the common ordinary vernacular that the vast majority of the congregation were used to. That's the contrast that he's making. I'm not going to read through verses 5 and 12, but he establishes further this point, and he uses musical instruments as an example. So if people are playing musical instruments and everybody just does their own kind of thing, nobody can make any sense of it. Just clanging cymbals, and there's woodwind instruments and stringed instruments, and everybody's just playing away. It's just confusing. It's a mess. Who can sing? Who can take any pleasure in what's being done? But of course there are rules and there is orderliness that needs to be undertaken with the use of musical instruments. Otherwise it doesn't make any sense. So if there isn't a clear call for war made with the trumpet, people are just confused. They don't know what's taking place. So he's applying this principle to the use of these languages. If people are speaking in unknown tongues, the majority of the congregation can't understand, it's not really bringing any benefit. What would happen if the gift was useful for a few, if there were some present who needed to hear a tongue, but the majority didn't understand? Well, he tells us in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. It's not clear whether Paul means pray that the person themselves may interpret or pray that somebody else may interpret. And then verse 14, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I want you to pay attention to verse 14. This is a really, really important verse when it comes to this issue of speaking in other tongues. Now, Pentecostals jump all over this verse. Look at what Paul is saying. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, Pentecostals build an empire on this verse. And what they say is that it is possible to pray with this heavenly language, my spirit prays, but I don't actually understand what's being said. My understanding is unfruitful. And they will argue that this is the basis for a private spiritual prayer language. They use this verse. This is a verse that I was taught. You can pray with your spirit even though you don't actually understand what's being said. And I'm not making a mockery, but they will ha-ba-da-ba-da-da-ba like this kind of thing. So I have no idea what I'm saying, but my spirit is being uplifted to God. They are sadly mistaken. This is not what Paul means. Now, he's already made the point in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. In other words, he understands what he is saying. You can't be edified unless you understand what's being said. Okay, God works through the minds. If we are edified and exhorted, we must understand what the words mean. A person who has the ability to use a tongue, even though they didn't learn that language, actually knows what they're saying, and they are edified when they use it. But Paul is saying here in verse 14, when someone prays in a tongue, their spirit prays, but their understanding is unfruitful. And what he means is this. If I use a tongue, if I'm given, for example, the ability to speak German and I was to use it in your presence, okay, I would understand what I am praying, okay, but you would not understand what I was praying. And Paul is saying that my spirit would be uplifted, but the understanding that I have would be of no benefit to you. I know that makes sense, but that's what Paul is driving at. Okay, the understanding that I have would be unfruitful for you. You wouldn't be able to make any sense of it, even though I could. It would need to be interpreted. Somebody would need to explain to you what I'm saying. He bears this out further in verses 15 and 16. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So if I was to pray in German, how could you say amen at the end of it if you don't understand what I'm going on about? I know what I'm going on about, but the understanding that I have will be unfruitful for you. You won't know what I'm going on about. That's the point that Paul is making. Pentecostals are sadly mistaken. They don't follow the logic, and I acknowledge it's complicated. It's not an easy passage. But Paul is clear. Someone speaks in a tongue, they edify themselves. But if nobody else understands, how can they say amen? How can they make any use of what they've heard? This whole section is about a gift in the church which was being used for self-aggrandizement. Paul says in verse 20, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." Now, what he's driving at is this. You know, I might look really clever with this gift of tongues, and I might see myself as being, you know, very spiritually important and, you know, kind of better than others. But Paul's point is, when that is the approach, rather than being mature, you're actually behaving like a child. Saying if a gift is not used for the benefit of everyone and used in the right way, then you are immature who use it. You are behaving like children and you need to grow up. That's his point. When it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are two challenges. First of all, we are dealing with a gift that has now passed away. We do not see this gift being used. Now, I attended a church for 7 years where people would... That is not the gift. We do not see this gift in action because there is no need for it to be a witness to unbelieving Jews. That's the first challenge. We have no reference point when it comes to this. We can understand healings, even though we don't see them, but this is hard for us to understand. We don't see it in action. So not only is it a gift that's no longer functioning, the language that Paul uses is really difficult. In fact, it's funny this week. I've had a very busy week this week, and to be honest, I didn't really want to preach on this. I'm too tired. I can't think it all through, even though I'm reasonably familiar with what he's saying, but I thought, no, don't be a wimp. Just do it. Just get it done. Get it done. But it's difficult. It's one of those sections in the Bible that's hard work. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God. And, you know, it's to your detriment if you sit there thinking, I've no idea what he's talking about. I really don't care. That's to your shame. Because this is God's Word. And though we don't see this gift functioning today, nevertheless, there is still application for us. There are still basic principles that we can draw out that are useful. And I would encourage you, you might have found some of this difficult, I don't know, you might have followed all of it, but go home and read through it for yourself. Get a commentary, read through it for yourself. Go and get an easier version of the Bible, perhaps like the New Living Translation, and just read through it slowly for yourself and try and get a grip on the general thrust of what Paul is driving at. Some of you will do this. I'm sure some of you couldn't care less and will walk out and never give it a second thought. But for those of you who are interested, seek to make good use of the Word. Try and understand what Paul is getting at and what application can be made for us today. Well, let's just make a couple of observations and application before we draw it to a close. First of all, let me say that there is no such thing as a secondary experience or blessing to salvation called the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the ability to speak in a heavenly language. We were all baptized into Christ when we were saved. Okay, there is one baptism. We were baptized into Christ, into his body, and we then demonstrate that through water baptism. That is it. There is no secondary blessing when it comes to the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we looked at a couple of weeks ago. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I was taught when I became a Christian that this secondary experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit was absolutely essential to godly living. I would never be a godly Christian unless I had this experience. And so the person who led me to the Lord prayed for me, and he prayed that I would receive this gift of speaking in other tongues. And then, you know, my life would be made a great deal more easy. You know, temptation would not be as strong. It would be easier to subdue the flesh and to live a godly life. And I have to say to you this evening, it is all rubbish. It is all rubbish. There is no secondary blessing. You do not get to some point of maturity where temptation ceases to be an issue, where it loses its strength. And living a godly life is all the more easier. That does not exist. In Romans chapter 7, Paul describes the Christian life as a constant struggle against the flesh. I know what is right and I want to do what is right, but I find myself doing that which is wrong. That will be our testimony until we go to the grave. Don't think that there's some kind of experience awaiting you, and once you have it, you will arise to this much higher level of maturity. It doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't teach it. Along with that, we would also have to say that there is no kind of heavenly prayer language. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, 1 Corinthians 13, it's a misunderstanding of what Paul is getting at. He's using a kind of hyperbole. There is no such thing as the language of angels. There is no heavenly prayer language. I was taught when you pray in tongues that the devil can't understand it. God understands it, but it's your secret prayer language to God. And so God will especially answer these prayers even though you don't know what you're saying. What a load of rot. Where is that found in the Bible? It's not found anywhere. The only kind of praying in the Bible is intelligent, earthly language kind of prayers that we can understand. There is no higher spiritual plane. If you want to walk close with God, it is simply a question of reading His Word, praying, and dying to self, and seeking to obey, and just living out the Christian life, seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. That is it. Okay, this kind of, you know, extra sort of spiritual lifted up into the, you know, the realms, and it is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. There is no kind of communion with God that doesn't involve the mind. God works with truth through the mind. He does not bypass the mind. You know, I wish there was a secondary blessing. I wish there was a secret prayer language that the devil couldn't intercept or disrupt. Wouldn't life be a great deal easier? Quite frankly, I am tired of dealing with sin. I am tired of dealing with a guilty conscience. Sometimes I feel that I'm no further down the track than I was 10 years ago. I frankly hate looking into the recesses of my soul because I don't like what I see. And I wish to God there was some kind of experience that I could have that would lift me beyond this world, that would make me more godly, that would enable me to pray better. And if only I could have the language of angels. But it is all amiss. It is all rubbish. That is not what Paul is dealing with. What about people who claim to speak in tongues? I knew loads of people who claim to speak in tongues. I know people who claim to have had miraculous experiences and they were never taught to do it. And the words just came out. I'm not going to argue with them whether or not they've had an experience, but what I will say is this. We don't judge the Bible according to our experiences. We judge our experiences according to the Bible. And the simple fact is this. There is no such thing as a gibberish prayer language. It doesn't exist. Doesn't matter what experience they've had. Doesn't make a scrap of difference. It is not real. The devil seeks to confuse people and bring all sorts of nonsense and temptation into their lives. It doesn't matter what experiences people have. The question is this. Is their experience consistent with the Word of God? For these people who have these miraculous sensations and these visions and these, you know, these prayer languages, they are deluded because they are not to be found in the Bible. I mean, my experience in some ways, it's kind of partly very humorous, kind of partly very embarrassing. This guy prayed for me that I would have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that I would speak with other tongues, and I'm sitting there in his lounge room chair and I said, I can't feel anything, nothing's happening. And he said, you've got to bring it out, brother. You've got to speak it out. And so I'm very sheepishly and embarrassed, in a very embarrassed way, sitting there. And so I start to mumble something. You've got it. That's it. You've got it now, and now you have to use it. Don't let the devil tell you that this is nonsense. You've got to use it, and you know you'll grow in it, and it will develop. And it's just rubbish. Absolute rubbish. This is not what Paul is dealing with. There are many, many sadly deluded people who think that their gibberish prayers are not being intercepted by the devil. And that itself is theologically problematic. Are we saying that the devil is equal to God or more powerful than God? Who cares what the devil hears and doesn't hear? God is the sovereign. He is the potentate, omnipotent God. He's not equal to the devil. He's above the devil. It doesn't matter what the devil hears. The devil can only do what God allows. Just nonsense. But quickly moving on, the other point I want to make is that vital to the health of the church is a clear, faithful word from the Lord that people can understand and make sense of. Verse 3, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So as Paul is speaking about tongues, he also brings into view prophecy, and he's contrasting them together. Okay, so only some people will understand a tongue who use that native language, whereas the common dialect is described as being prophecy. Now, let us understand here that when Paul speaks of prophecy, he doesn't want us to think in terms of foretelling future events. Now, what's going to happen in the future? Nor do I think that Paul is speaking simply about preaching, otherwise he would refer to preaching. Rather, it seems to me, and this is Calvin's view, that it's more along the lines that prophecy here is a word in season. A person equipped by the Holy Spirit who is able to teach truth and apply truth in particular situations. They're able to bring a word of wisdom, they're able to bring clarity into someone's life when there is confusion and uncertainty. It may come through a sermon, it may come through a Bible study, it may come through a conversation. So the Holy Spirit enables someone to speak words of wisdom applicable to their life. I know a man, a good friend of mine, and he is just a wise person. You can go to him with situations and you can explain things and you feel uncertain and confused, and he just seems to be able to cut through the darkness. He just seems to be able to bring the word of God and bring advice, and it's like, yeah, I can see that. That's what's helpful. That's what's needed. Now, he who prophesies speaks edification. Edification is needed, and exhortation and comfort. That's what's needed. Paul also has in mind those who are not well taught or unconverted, verses 23 to 25. So the church needs to be built up with understanding, but then there's also this concern for those who come from the outside. Verses 23 to 25. "Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Now what Paul is saying here is this. If everybody in the church is speaking something different, if there's this prolific use of this gift of tongues and the uninformed or the unconverted come in, they'll stand back and they'll look at it all and say, this is just nonsense. What's going on? I can't understand anything. I can't make sense of it. So Paul really is calling for the gifts to be regulated, particularly when it comes to public speaking and speaking to others. That there is some decorum and some regulation. It's important that people can come in and understand what's being said. If everyone speaks in a tongue, it's just confusion. So then he's speaking about prophecy, the local vernacular, the common language. That, above all else, is what was needed so people can make sense of what they are hearing. He's going to say more about this in the next section in chapter 14. Let me close where the chapter began in verse 1. Paul says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So desire spiritual gifts, especially being able to edify, exhort and comfort others. Then he says, but pursue love. So there are two words here. Desire the use of gifts, but pursue love. Two very different words. The idea of pursuing is a very strong word. You think a young man may desire a young woman. He would like to get to know her. He is interested in her. He would desire her companionship. But it's another thing altogether to say that he is pursuing her. Of course, that means that he's made his interest known. He's actively seeking to take her out and court her. Paul is saying it's good to desire spiritual gifts. They are needed in the house of God. But, says Paul, pursue love. Love is so critical. It is so important to the life of the church. As valuable as gifts are, what is more valuable is love among the brethren. He's already made this point. Gifts without love are nothing. Remember the first part of chapter 13. Have all the gifts under the sun. Without love, I am nothing. They profit nothing. So especially pursue love. And that's the word that we need to particularly take to heart. Let us pray for gifting and let us seek to use our gifting. But above all, let us actively cultivate love for God and love for one another. Well, it is a difficult passage. Nevertheless, it's there and we need to think about it. We need to wrestle with it. And so hopefully there's some food for thought and we can do our own further reading and study as well. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.